Well, God without passions. The reason that we're having the paper today is really because of Jeremiah. In particular, a commentary that I was given on Jeremiah to review last year. And as I read through the book, a lot of it was very good and insightful, but the author kept presenting God as a God of emotional ups and downs, grieving, weeping, pained in his heart, very much a suffering God. But while at the same time he tried to defend himself by a statement of divine impassibility, the more you read and understood the way he was presenting God, there was just something that clearly did not add up. Now that was easier to see. You could sense the error, but I found at the same time that I didn't have a clearly formulated answer to the problem. And so a closer study began of this whole issue of divine impassibility. Earlier this year, I had a good idea. I thought it would be useful to bring the fruit of that study to you. But as the study progressed, it seemed increasingly one of the craziest ideas that I've ever had, because the more that I looked at the doctrine and saw its interconnectedness with other truths of God's transcendence, I didn't really want to open my mouth and say anything on the subject. And then as I interacted with the writings of those who deny it and others who modify the doctrine, the sheer size of the task of addressing it in one paper and doing it any justice appeared to be somewhat impossible. The experience was like this. You would walk into one theological room, and the lighting in that room perhaps wasn't so good. But as you got more light, you realized that there were three doors out of that room. And you went through one of those doors, and the same experience was there waiting behind you. Until you feel lost in a kind of labyrinth of interconnected doctrines with theological and philosophical terms, all very heavily nuanced. So there's a problem immediately at the outset. Where do we begin then? Well, let me start with terms. Divine impassibility. Not impassability. That means a road that you can't get through because it's blocked. Impassibility. And it's a word that comes to us from Greek via Latin, which means incapable of passion or suffering. If you trace it back to the original Greek root, it has the idea of incapable of undergoing something. Now think about it. We use this term of Christ's sufferings, don't we? People refer to Easter time as the Passion Week. We refer to the sufferings of Christ as the Passion of Christ. We're not necessarily there referring to an emotion. We're talking about suffering. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say that God is impassible, included in that idea is that God can't suffer. And that was confessed by the early church against at least two heresies. The first, theopaschatism, which literally means God suffering, was a view that God suffered on the cross. It was a Christological heresy taught by Peter the Fuller of Antioch, who was a Monophysite, and he believed that Christ only had one nature, and therefore, in that one nature, which was divine, he suffered upon the cross. God suffered. Another heresy was Patripassianism. That literally means Father suffering. And Patripassianism was more of a Trinitarian heresy. Modalists held to this view. And by modalist, I refer to people who looked at the persons of the Godhead as not really persons, but really modes of existence. So one person appearing in different modes at different points of time. So Patripassianism would see that the Father really is the Son, and therefore the Father or the Son, call him whatever you want at any given time, the Father is the one who suffers on the cross. Well, against these heresies, the church said, no, God cannot suffer. But impassibility means more than that. It also means that God is without passions. and therefore takes us into the inner life of the Godhead. And the question as to whether God has divine affections, emotions, feelings, and it answers that question in the negative. It says at least this, that God does not have passions as men have passions, nor does God have affections as men have affections, but it says more than that as well. It says God does not have passions or affections in any real sense of these terms, because they both imply that the one who has them is acted upon or affected by something. That's what an affection is. You're acted upon, and as a result, you have an affection. It involves a change, an emotional change. And so impassibility says God is without passions. I want to give you a definition of impassibility. It's the best definition, I think, that we find, and it's taken from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. But if you listen to it, it's quite long. You'd almost think a Puritan wrote it. But here it is. Divine impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or effected by his relationship to an interaction with human beings and the created order. More specifically, impassibility means that God does not experience suffering and pain, and thus does not have feelings that are analogous to human feelings. Divine impassibility follows upon his immutability in that since God is changeless and unchangeable, his inner emotional state cannot change from joy to sorrow or from delight to suffering. So we're going to try and tease that out in various ways today. However, I would say at the outset that this does not mean that God is inert or apathetic. He's not something like the Stoic philosopher strove to be. And some people come to this doctrine and that's the idea they get. They say, if this is true, then God is like an emotional iceberg. Or as one recently has provocatively written, taking a play from an old Pink Floyd song, they say that God is comfortably numb. Is God comfortably numb? Well, what these men are actually attacking is more the idea of impassivity, not impassibility. And I hope we'll see today that the opposite is in fact the truth, because we recognize that the Bible speaks of the inner life of God in passionate language, which must mean something. And impassibility allows that there is a divine fullness to this life in God, so that God might be said to be utterly impassioned in all that he is, all of the time. He's not spasmodic or fitful. He's not, as Phil Johnston writes, a God with mood swings. And what I trust is that with the Lord's help, we will come to understand this a little bit better. And if not, then at least we'll begin to start thinking about it a little bit more. Well, what do we need to do? Not just get our terms right. We also have to have a think about what's happened to the doctrine in contemporary theological discourse. When we think of divine impassibility, we clearly see that it was confessed by the early church. And then throughout the Reformation and Puritan eras, it was practically universally accepted. And that continued until the 19th century, when clear modifications began to be made. You'll find these modifications in the Princeton theologians like Hodge and those who follow him down to Warfield, and you'll also see it in men like R.L. Dabney as well. The modifications that those men made, however, were minor in comparison with what was to come in the 20th century. When the doctrine of divine impassibility ironically suffered in the hands of modern psychology and in the face of human catastrophe. First of all, the modern idea of love was imported into the doctrine of God. And that modern idea of love as necessarily involving the exchange of feelings, being affected by one another, so that men would say that to love, you must be able to share the other person's suffering. This love in man was imposed upon God. So therefore, if the Bible says God is love, then he must have passion and he must have the capacity to suffer. Well, do you see what's just happened? They started in the wrong place. They started with man and they fashioned God after the image of man. Something else. The 20th and 21st century has also thrown up a dislike of negative, or apophatic, you may have heard it called, negative theology. A method of theological study that has long pedigree in the Church of God. For this reason, that we cannot ultimately know God in his essence. We can't. We're talking about the infinite God. Recognizing that, we get at God, or get at knowing God, by considering what he is not. In other words, he is infinite. That's negative theology. He is not finite. He is immutable. He is not changeable. Or he is impassible. He does not have passions. But people have no time for this kind of negative theology today. They say, don't tell me what God is not. I want to know what God is. But when you come to try and understand the inner life of the essence of God, you're immediately going to come up against a wall, in a sense. The wall of your own finitude. Well, this is very different to the older approach represented by men such as Stephen Charnock. And this is what Charnock writes of negative theology. He says, this way of negation is more easy. We better understand what God is not than what he is. And most of our knowledge of God is by this way, as when we say God is infinite, immense, immutable, they are negatives. He has no limits, is confined to no place, admits of no change. When we remove from him what is inconsistent with his being, we do more strongly assert his being and know more of him when we elevate him above all and above all our own capacity. Well, you see, Charnock is starting in the right place, isn't he? He's starting with God and facing his own limitations as a man. A third problem, particularly in Reformed circles, is the new stress on biblical theology at the expense of systematic theology. What has happened as a result of this is that a kind of unhealthy biblicism has arisen within the Reformed Church, which has lost the safeguards of the old dogmatic categories. So where are we in terms of this doctrine? I want to give you a brief survey of the field. Impassibility has been denied by men like Jürgen Moltmann in his well-known work, The Crucified God. It hasn't been helped by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose famous statement, only a suffering God can help us, whatever he meant by that term, it has now become a kind of slogan for Holocaust theology and a suffering God. In the last few decades, open theism, as espoused by people like Plantinga, rejects impassibility and the immutability of God. For a God who is now in flux with his creation and moves with and is moved by that creation. In response, Protestant evangelicals have not done the best job in defending this doctrine. You'll find people like Bruce Ware and more recently Rob Lister writing in defense, as they see, of impassibility, but they don't go far enough and they confuse things. Their idea is that they limit impassibility to God not being affected by that which is without or outside him. But they see a change in God relative to creation. So that now God is in time. And in time, he has eternally willed to change himself in relation to creation. So he's not affected by creation in that self. No, he has eternally willed to change himself. So they think they're guarding, you see, this doctrine of impassibility. On the contrary, Catholic theologians have fared much better. And one of the best books that you could read on the subject is by a Roman Catholic theologian, Thomas Wynandy. Be careful where you say that, though. But he's written two very good books, Does God Suffer and Does God Change? Defending the classical doctrine of impassibility, which shouldn't really surprise us, because on the doctrine of God, things like the Trinity, there's a harmony still in the Catholic tradition of theology. Well, all this has left even men in Reformed churches confused about a doctrine that our confession requires us to hold to. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, and paragraph 1. We confess that God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. So this phrase, without body, parts, or passions, we confess, where did it come from? Well, it comes directly from Article 1 of the 1552 39 Articles of the Church of England. It comes via Article 8 of Usher's 1615 Articles for the Irish Church. We have it in our Westminster Confession. The Savoy Confession of 1658 literally takes it word for word and confesses it in its declaration. And the Reformed Baptist Confession of 1689 likewise includes the phrase without body, parts, or passions. So you see that Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists all confess God is without body, parts, and passions, yet people today might get the first bit, God is without body. They're not so sure about the second bit, God is without parts. And if any of the three that they're most likely to modify or reject altogether, it's the third, God is without passions. What I want to do is argue for the classical doctrine of divine impassibility. God is without passions. And in the process, I hope you'll see that these statements in the confession, they stand and they fall together. God is without body, parts, and passions. So first of all, let's consider divine impassibility considered exegetically. Divine impassibility considered exegetically. And here I would like to express my indebtedness to Samuel Renahan's little book, God Without Passions, A Primer, where he very simply sets out what the Bible says about passions in relation to God. And we're going to follow his argument. The first prong of the argument is that there are texts that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. That's obvious. There are texts that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. For example, Genesis 6, verse 6 and 7. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Then it goes on, for it repenteth, or some translations have, I am sorry that I made them. So according to that verse, read as it stands, God is regretful, grieved in heart, and made sorry. It's the language of human emotion. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 to verse 8. Remember and forget not how thou provoked the Lord thy God to wrath. In the wilderness. Verse 8. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. So God is here provoked by us to the passion or emotion of anger and wrath. If you have a Bible, turn please to 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is very interesting in our whole study. Verse 11 doesn't really add much to what we've said, but you'll see why we turn here in a moment's time. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. It repenteth me, or I regret, you could say, that I have made Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. The same idea, repenteth. Now we'll come back there in a minute. Well, the Passibilist comes to these texts and he says, look, the Bible says God is grieved and angry and provoked. There you go. The case is closed. Well, we say, yes, there are texts that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. Secondly, there are other texts that deny these very experiences are in God. Are you still in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Verse 11, it repenteth me that I have made Saul to be king. Look at verse 29, the same chapter. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie, neither repent, for he is not a man, that he should repent. You find the same thing in Balaam's confession, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. So in the very same chapter, as God said, it repented him that he made Saul king, he goes on to say, I am God, the strength of Israel, and I don't lie and I don't repent because I am not a man. I'm not like man. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 4, God says something very interesting. The God who's provoked to wrath, the God who expresses himself as being angry. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 4, he says, fury is not in me. Very interesting phrase. Elsewhere, provoked to anger. Here, fury is not in me. Or Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, the passage that Mr. McLeod read for us, where Paul is at Laconia and they think he's a god. And they call him Mercury and they bring the animals and the garlands in. They're going to worship him. What does Paul say? He says, sirs, verse 15, why do ye these things? We also are of like passions with you. Now that's the proof text that the Westminster Confession uses for without passions. You say, why do they use that? Well, think about what's going on. These people think Paul is a god. They come to worship Paul as a god, and Paul's answer to tell them that he's not a god is, I share the same passions as you. Well, you see the implication, don't you? At the very least, we can say that man is distinguished from God in that God does not have passions as a man. Well, we could go on, but you see the point, don't you? By these texts, they're teaching the exact opposite to what the first group of texts were teaching. So that even in one chapter, you have an affirmation and a denial that God repents. Yet we don't believe that there's any contradiction, do we? Thirdly, other texts that describe God in a way that make it impossible that he has passions or affections. And you could make a study just of this point. I want to present simply two texts to you. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Say, what's that got to do with passions? Think of the theology behind that statement. The eternal, self-sufficient God, who is in need of nothing, creates all things, but yet is utterly distinct and other from everything that he creates. So that in the very first verse of the Bible, we are to understand that God is, and God is not like us. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, one of the most important verses on the whole subject. And it keeps coming up in the writings of the Reformers and the post-Reformation theologians on the doctrine of divine simplicity and on the doctrine of divine impassibility. Moses asks God, who will I say sent me to deliver Israel? They're in the crisis of the Exodus. And God says, I am that I am. Literally, I am who I am. I am that I am. I am what I am. Moses, go to this oppressed people and tell them, I am has sent me unto you. Well, there are many other texts like these, but what these texts teach us and what they necessarily require is that God is eternal, self-sufficient, transcendent, not existing in time. Furthermore, he who is that, or who, or what he is all that he is, always. Very important. He who is that he is all that he is, always. So that we can read on into the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord who changeth not. But what can we conclude from this? Surely we need to conclude that all of these texts must be taken together and understood in a way that accounts for the rich language of Scripture. In other words, we need a hermeneutical framework and rules for understanding what God is saying about himself. Rena Hinn suggests a few, and I bring three to you this morning. The first is this. The passages that tell us directly about God's being should take precedence over passages that explain God's actions. The passages that tell us about God's being, who he is, should take precedence over the passages that explain his actions. We're simply saying that the more clear passages interpret the less clear passages. So if in one place God describes his action as repenting, but elsewhere he says that God cannot repent, or if God describes his action in terms of wrath, but elsewhere says that he does not strictly have it, then the passages that describe the being of God take precedence. He does not have these things. Secondly, we need to recognize that Scripture clearly uses accommodation to teach us about God in terms that we understand. In fact, the whole of Scripture is in one sense an accommodation on God's part to us. How much more clearly then when God condescends to talk with us in our own language, when he describes himself as having eyes and hands and arms and feet, when we know he doesn't have them. But he wants us to understand his knowledge and his power and his action. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to human emotions that are used to describe the actions of God. Calvin says he lisps to us. Fancy that. God lisps to us. Usher says he takes us like the nurse takes the child upon its knee. Binning says it's like the father stammering with his children. So that in the light of this, when you hear these terms in Scripture, oh beware, says Binning. Oh, beware that you conceive of God to be such a one as yourself. Thirdly, although revelation is accommodated to us in this way, it is not false. It is not false. We can't make a one-to-one comparison. It's not univocal in that sense. The language of human emotion just taken and applied without careful understanding to God. But there's a ditch in the other side to the path of truth that we don't want to fall into either. And that is that these statements don't teach us anything about God. And that as a result, we can't know God through these statements. Calvin sounds the warning. He says, though this be spoken to according to the weakness of our capacity, yet it is not falsely said. Well, this has been quite rushed and brief. But what we've tried to do is give you an exegetical review in order that we might have a foundation to proceed to build this doctrine of divine impassibility. So secondly, divine impassibility considered theologically, and this is where things get a little bit more difficult. We want now to build a framework. We want to establish the case for what we mean by God without passions. And to do so, you need to see this doctrine in its relation to other aspects of theology which require it. The first thing we look at here is impassibility and analogy. We've just been talking about that. Scripture language is accommodated to us. There are metaphors and figures of speech. God speaks to us in anthropomorphisms. He ascribes to him body parts. And here we're dealing with anthropopathisms, speaking to us in terms of human emotions. God says he has them in the black and white of our Bibles, but we're saying he doesn't, as he says elsewhere as well. So this whole idea of an analogy is very important. How do we handle it? Well, three rules. First of all, start by recognizing the vast gulf between the creature and the creator. There is an analogy, but there's a gulf. So when you think about analogy between man and God, it does not mean that God is quantitatively more than we are. For example, if we have attributes that are also ascribed to God, like goodness or something like that, it's not like man has a little bit of goodness and then God is just quantitatively more good. In a kind of scale of being or scale of goodness. That's not the analogy. God is something altogether other than we are. He's transcendent. He does not exist, he does not know, he does not will, neither does he feel as we do. And if we transgress here, we violate the transcendence of God and the creator-creature distinction. So we need to recognize that gulf dealing with analogy. Secondly, more applicable to passions. If the passion or affection has a nature itself which requires change to be ascribed to God, then it is predicated of God improperly. And that's a term you'll read a lot in writings around this. Properly and improperly. If the affection requires change, it is predicated of God improperly. In other words, he doesn't have it. He doesn't have it. So being grieved, being provoked to wrath, being pained, we deny that this exists in God. It can't, because it requires change. So what do we do then with the affectionate language that ascribes these things to God? Well, we see these passions as actions, or affections as effects. You say, wait a minute, that sounds a bit stretched, but is it really stretched? Because the same problem exists with anthropomorphisms. These things are improperly predicated of God. God says, I have hands. And you say, no, you don't. God does not have hands. He can't have hands. It's exactly the same thing we're doing here. Where an emotion is attributed to God which requires change, the rest of Scripture tells us to interpret it in this way. It has to do with his action. Like the hand of God is speaking about his actions. So for example, when God is angry, what's it talking about? It's not talking about God moving into a state of anger, but rather it's describing God's acts of vindicative justice. It's not an emotion. Thirdly, if the passion or affection ascribed to God does not necessarily require change, then it is properly predicated of God. Love, for example. Now we find love in men. But love in men is a passion because it passes through the process of undergoing. We are induced to love. We fall in love. Sometimes we fall out of love. We move from emotional state A to emotional state B. We are affected by another in our human relationship of love. But that is not essential to the nature of love itself. It's our experience of love because we are not the same in act and in nature. But God is. So when we ascribe love or mercy or joy to God, We do it properly, but we need to remove the passion element of it, the changeable element of it. So we can say that God does not have love as an affection, but God is love in perfection. You see the difference? And what are affections in us are perfections in God. So revealed to us in passionate language because that's how we understand it. But we remove the creaturely element out of it in reference to the transcendent God. He is love in perfection, not affection. Now it's very important that we do that. Because people think divine impassibility denies that God can in any sense be love or have joy. But all that we're doing is denying that God experiences these things as a changeable human passion. Impassibility and analogy. Secondly, impassibility and simplicity. Going back to the confession of faith, the doctrine of divine impassibility is confessed in the same breath as a few other doctrines, and they're separated by commas, and the commas are all important. God is without body, comma, parts, comma, or passions, comma. I think many people come to this phrase and they read it like this, and I did as a younger Christian. God is without body, parts, comma, and passions. I think the parts only applies to the limbs of the body. You know, he's got a body, but he's also got fingers. That's not what it's talking about. Rather, when the confession says that God is without parts, it's referring to the doctrine of the simplicity of God, which again is not very well understood, but vital to a true understanding of God's absoluteness and transcendence. So God without parts, or God being simple, what do we mean? Well, I trust already you know that we don't mean that God is easy to understand or be understood. When we say that God is simple, we mean he's not composite. He's not complex in his being. He's not divided in any way in his essence or composed of parts, no matter what those parts might be. So the persons of the Godhead are distinctions. They're not divisions. They're not parts in God. Another very important thing here is that God is not composed of essence and attributes. I think oftentimes people think he is. God is simple. He's not composed of essence and attributes. No, his attributes are his essence. He does not have attributes. He is what he is. Now we talk about it in terms of God having power and God having love and God being truth, but that's a modification to our way of thinking. When we understand who God is, we say God is power, God is justice, God is truth, God is will. And furthermore, we can say that his power is his love, is his justice, is his truth. Why? Because there's no division in God. He's simple. So the moment you start setting love over against justice, or the power of God over against the will of God, we are misunderstanding who God is and we are denying what we actually confess in the Westminster Confession. God is without parts. But when it comes to this idea of passions, we can say that he is not composed of act and potency. Now that might sound strange to you. Let me explain. He's not composed of act and potency. You'll find this in Aquinas. You'll get it in the Reformers, the Puritans, Turretin, Owen, Bavinck. They all deny that God has a part that acts and another part that can be acted upon. Passive potential. He can't be an active agent at the sea and a passive agent. What's the term used for this? You may have heard it. Actus purus. God is pure act. Or as Owen states it, actus simplex. God is simple act. God is not being and then becoming. It's impossible. God is never becoming. He is pure act always. He cannot cause himself to be anything other than he is, nor can anything outside him cause him to be anything other than he is. Now think about that, because when we apply it to passions, what does it mean? It means that because God is a simple being without parts, he cannot become angry. He cannot become sad. He cannot become pained. He cannot move or emote. He cannot move from emotional state A to emotional state B. Listen to John Owen. God, he says, and only he never was nor ever can be what he now is not. Passive possibility. There's the language there. Acting potential or passive potential. Passive possibility to anything which is the fountain of all change can have no place in him who is actus simplex and purely free from all composition. It's no mistake that the Westminster Confession puts the phrase, God is without parts, his simplicity, beside God is without passions, because a denial of an assertion of God's simplicity safeguards and is logically connected to the assertion of God's impassibility. And what's more, brethren, when God's simplicity was better understood, the doctrine of divine impassibility was better understood, and it wasn't rejected. Thirdly, impassibility and immutability. We've just seen the connection between without parts and passions. What's the next word in the confession? He's without body, parts, passions, immutable. That's no mistake either. Immutable. God is without passions because on the one hand he's without parts, and on the other hand because he's without change. And God's immutability is also connected to his simplicity. Listen to Benedict Pictet, who was a Swiss theologian trying to hold fast to the older theology in the 18th century. He says, from the simplicity of God follows his immutability, which denotes nothing else than such a state of the divine essence and attributes as is not subject to any change. Paul Helm ties everything all together, and he suggests that in the language we use to communicate God's fullness, impassibility is an aspect of divine immutability. God cannot change. It's also an aspect of divine simplicity. It's also an aspect of divine necessity and divine eternity. The whole thing is interwoven in the absoluteness and transcendence of God. Now, in practical terms, we believe God is immutable, don't we? We believe that when Malachi says, or God through Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, that he doesn't change. And when we read in James that God is without variableness or shadow of turning, he is immutable. So God is immutable in his decrees. God is immutable in his promises. God is immutable in all that we call and term his attributes. Shorter Catechism 4. What is God? God is infinite, unchanged, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and all of his attributes. We believe that. Well, all that impassibility is doing is saying that this immutability has reference to anything that we might call God's emotional life, his feelings, his affectional life. He has a fullness of this, whatever it is, but it doesn't change. Doesn't change. Owen says to ascribe affections properly to God is to make him weak, imperfect, dependent, changeable, and impotent. Can he be blessed forever? Is he all-sufficient who is tossed up and down with hope, joy, fear, sorrow, repentance, anger, and the like? You see, the argument is if God is immutable, This extends to his inner life in a way that he cannot have passions or affections. Fourthly, impassibility and Christology. Impassibility and Christology. The doctrine of divine impassibility is essential for a proper Christology. Indeed, it answers Anselm's famous question, Cur Deus Homo? Why has God become man? Well, surely in part the answer to that question, why did God become man, is because God cannot suffer as God. Is it not tragic when you look back at the 20th century and you find theologians who want so much to identify with the suffering of men, and to do so they argue that God must be able to suffer in order for the gospel to reveal his love to suffering sinners? Is that not tragic? They miss the point at a number of levels, but especially here. The gospel of Christ is more glorious because God is impassible. Kevin DeYoung makes the point in an article that he has written that the mystery and majesty of the incarnation is weakened if God as God can experience pain. Because ultimately, there appears to be no need whatsoever for the incarnation if God can suffer in himself. But what does Scripture teach? Hebrews 2 begs to differ. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. God is then said to have made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And in verse 14, because we were flesh and blood and liable to death and suffering, he had to partake of our nature in order that he might make himself liable to death and suffering. And through it, destroy the works of the devil. Why did the Son of God take our nature? To suffer in, because he could not suffer in his divine nature. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 4, not only to suffer in, but to sympathize in a way that he could not sympathize in as God, by experience. He has been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Modern theologians want to make God like us. They want to recast divine love in our image. But the more they try to make God like man, the less we need a God like that. And in particular, the incarnation suffers. But the more we lift him up in his transcendence, relative to his impassibility, we marvel at the incarnation, we wonder at the cross, that the God who could not suffer for us in his nature took our nature in order to pay our debt. So he suffers according to human nature. We go to the cross. We understand what's happening there, in a sense, through the lens of Chalcedon and the statements there on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two distinct natures and one person forever. And we ask the question, gazing at the cross, does the impassible God suffer? And on the one hand we say, yes, but he doesn't suffer as the impassible God. A person of the Godhead suffers exclusively in his assumed human nature. But a further question is this. What happens in the divine nature as he suffers? Well, you see, the second person of the Godhead is no more liable to suffering than the first person of the Godhead. So when, according to his human nature, Christ cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The same impassible divine person is upholding all things by the word of his power and in perfect, unbroken communion with the Father, remaining God over all. Blessed forever. That's the glory of the gospel. We don't need God to somehow be able to suffer in his divine nature for the gospel to be glorious. Is there anything more glorious than this? So upon our exegetical foundation, we've built a theological framework for understanding the doctrine. I want to close, hopefully, briefly, with a third point, divine impassibility considered practically. Perhaps I've given you more questions than answers. Perhaps you sympathize with the objection that this does make God a little bit like an emotional iceberg. But remember at the start, I said that that is not where impassibility leads us. Quite the opposite. The stress of this doctrine must in the end fall on the perfect impassionedness. And that sounds like a paradox. I think it sounds that way because our language just doesn't help us here. The stress of the doctrine must in the end fall on the perfect impassionedness of God. And we confess it to defend the fullness of his character, not to reduce him to inertia. Remember that statement, what our affections in us are perfections in God? What do we mean by that? We mean that he is eternally and unchangeably impassioned. He is unwaveringly good. He is not spasmodic or fitful or moody. So the first thing we can say here by way of application is that the impassible God is not comfortably numb, but intensely and perfectly impassioned. It's here we see the importance of the doctrine of God's simplicity. Remember that? God is actus purus. You scratched your head, pure act. What does it mean? How does that have any practical bearing upon me? Think of it. God is pure act. He does not have any passive potential to change. But positively, pure act means abundance, not absence of concern. It's impossible for God to be indifferent. Like you and me, we can change, can't we? We can be concerned at one moment and unconcerned the next moment. It's impossible because God is pure act that he can ever be indifferent. And as a result, he is not only infinitely more caring than you, he is infinitely more caring and involved with his creation than the God proposed by those who deny the doctrine of impassibility. God cares for his creation. God loves his people. God perfectly opposes unrighteousness and so on. Our problem is that we can only go so far in our finitude and no further to understand what this ultimately means. But there we fall down, brethren, and we worship. We worship. I love how Paul Helm puts it. He says, these, whatever they are, they're not affections, they're not passions. He says, but they're never latent in God. Listen to this. God is utterly engaged. Isn't that beautiful? God is utterly engaged. Secondly, the impassible God is not less loving, but more loving than the passible God. He doesn't have love as an affection as we do. He has love as a perfection. Not subject to change. It can't increase, it can't decrease. It's already and always will be perfect, so that the love of a passable God is an unchanging, pure act. Those who deny it, they have a God whose love just is in flux, and it changes and goes up and down with you, but not our God. His love is now what it will be in the future. It's not a love that he's waiting somewhere down the line to actualize. He loves you with an everlasting love, and that love is eternally identical with him who is all that he is. So our confession of faith has no problem with saying God is without passions and then going on in the same paragraph to say this: most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. No problem. Thirdly, divine impassibility should not stop you from using the intensely emotional language of Scripture. No more than you would stop using the anthropomorphic language about God's hand and praying, Lord, rise up. Lord, make your arm bare. We're not going to stop using these scriptural phrases. We know what they mean. Well, in the same way, we're not going to stop using the intensely emotional language of Scripture. We're going to try and understand what they mean. Finally, the impassible God is the God who is always the same. Always caring. Always there. Always ready, always able to help all of his people. Well, I trust that this has helped in some way to understand the doctrine of divine impassibility.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Mr. Pierce. You see a very clear presentation of this doctrine. Today, very, very helpful. I certainly found it so myself.